Sorry. We should pray. Let's start off with prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have graciously revealed to us in your word. You are a God who is sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly holy, and yet for some reason, Lord, you chose to reveal intricate details about yourself to us, sinful creatures who don't deserve to know you. We deserve to be crushed by you for our sin, but you've chosen to do that for us, Lord, and we're thankful for that. I pray that the verses, the scripture we look at this morning, and the attributes of you that we look at this morning would not just be head knowledge, but that they would the knowledge that we have this morning would affect how we live. It would transfer to our hearts, Lord, and affect the way that we live, affect the way that we talk, and affect the way that we are as a church. I thank you for these women here this morning to get out of bed and to come here early to leave their families. And I pray this time would be glorifying to you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at three attributes of God. We're going to look at God's patience, God's wrath, and God's grace. But before we dive into those, we're going to look at a few reminders of why we should study and know the attributes of God. And I stole these from, I think, one of Josh's EQ lessons last year, but I think it's helpful to review because it's been a while. So, first page of the outline, that first point there, our salvation is tied to knowing and believing in God. So why should we study the attributes of God first? Our salvation is tied to knowing and believing in God. Romans 10:13-14 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" To believe God, we need to know God. Second on the list there, eternal life is tied to knowing God the Father and God the Son. In John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Once again, our relationship with God cannot be transactional, but must be about knowing God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus. Third, our ability to endure in faithfulness is tied to knowing him. Psalm 121:1-2 says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth." Our endurance is not tied to our own skills or strength. It's tied to how well we know and trust our God. Finally, pursuing an intimate knowledge of God is a wise practice. Solomon said it many times in his writings, and we'll look at just Proverbs 9:10, where Solomon says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. To fear God is to know God. We must know him. So with all those things in mind for why we should study and know our God and his attributes, let's jump into our first attribute this morning, which is, if you turn the page in your outline to page 2, the patience of God. At the top there, I have a definition. We can define the patience of God like this: God's goodness in withholding punishment over a period of time toward those who sin. Or, to put it more simply, God's wrath delayed. God's patience can be viewed as the power of self-control or restraint that God exercises over himself. This, of course, results in the wicked being spared for a time and sin's just punishment being delayed for a time. Nahum 1:3 says this, Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is slow to anger and yet great in power at the same time. His patience is not tied to fatigue, laziness, or indifference. Yahweh promises to punish the guilty, but only when he sees fit to do so. God's patience does not mean that sin is ever overlooked. We know that God cannot overlook sin. In reality, God would be right to punish every sinner immediately and without hesitation. Human history would have been real quick if that were the case. But thankfully, God is slow to anger. We can think about some other attributes of God, and we can see how amazing God's patience is in light of other attributes of His. His holiness, self-sufficiency, His immutability or unchangingness, eternality, sovereignty, His justice, and His wrath. And there are so many more, but we can see how the attribute of patience is wondrous and mysterious, and from our sinful human perspective, so incredibly gracious. We do not deserve a God who is patient. A.W. Pink said this of God's patience, "The glory of God's patience shines forth on almost every page of Scripture." And that's true. I'm sure right now we could think of at least 10 to 20 examples of God's patience in Scripture just off the top of our heads. Think about Genesis 3. God was patient with the first sinners, the ones by whom sin entered the world. Adam, Eve, even the serpent. He could have punished them to the fullest extent right then and there, but he didn't. He was patient. Genesis 6, this one's really interesting. God was patient with the entire sinful world. We know the story. In Genesis 6:7, it says, Yahweh said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." So that probably makes us think like, oh, God is going to just destroy the earth. He's run out of patience. But in reality, God told Noah to build the ark, and it probably took him around 120 years to build the ark. So you think about how much has transpired from present day, 120 years back, in our own world. It's incredible to think about how sinful man continued to multiply, continued to increase in wickedness during that time. But God patiently waited those 120 years to send the floods on the earth to wipe out nearly the entire evil human race. It's incredible patience. Numbers 14:18, God was patient over and over and over again in the midst of Israel's open rebellion, which spurred Moses to say this, "Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations." And Moses was simply repeating God's words about himself from Exodus 34. And that list could go on and on, examples of God's patience from Scripture. So we're going to look at four things that God's patience tells us about God himself. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but just a few things for us to consider. So what does God's patience tell us about God? Well, first, on page 3, God's patience means that he is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. Turn to Psalm chapter 86. We're going to look at Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 86:15 says this, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. And they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. We can see there the contrast between the arrogant and violent men and God. The band of violent men who are not of God, they have sought the psalmist David's life. They want David dead now, immediately. God, on the other hand, is merciful, gracious, abundant in loving kindness, truth, and he is slow to anger. We can think about how great, how immense the patience of God must be in light of all the sin, all the evil, all the open rebellion against him, not just on the pages of Scripture, but really think about throughout all of human history, even now in our world, if you take a snapshot right now, the evil that resides on this earth right now is immeasurable. Just think about, I think about my own heart and the depths of my own sin. And then you multiply that by 8 billion, and it's just incredible to think about how our God remains patient and slow to anger. Number two on this list, God chooses to delay his wrath. God's patience means that God at times chooses to delay his wrath. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 2. And we're going to look at Romans 2, starting in verse 3. We'll look at verses 3 through 8. Paul says this, Romans 2, verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. What do we see here? Stubborn and unrepentant sinners are storing up wrath. They are not incurring immediate wrath like they deserve. It's being stored up for a later time. God chooses to patiently delay his wrath and indignation. If we turn to the right a couple chapters to Romans chapter 9, Romans 9:22, we see what Paul writes. He says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Here we see the reason why God is slow to anger and patient with sinners. It is to make known the riches of his glory on those he sovereignly and predestines to save. His wrath upon sin is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. But he is incredibly patient, all for his glory to be made known. So God is slow to anger. He chooses to delay his wrath. Number three, God's patience is present in our salvation. The patience of God can be seen in God's plan for salvation. If we turn back a couple pages to Romans 3, we're going to look at Romans 3, 25 through 26 together. And Paul writes this, Romans 3:25, God displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God patiently passed over sin for a time, and because of his just character, then had to pour out his wrath, that wrath that we just looked at, for that sin on his son. Why? So that he could demonstrate his righteousness, remain just, and at the same time be the justifier of those who would believe. God's patience plays a crucial part in the gospel. If God were not patient, there would be no timeline for the gospel to unfold the way God sovereignly enacted. It's a critical attribute of God. 2 Peter 3:9, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter 3:9 says this: "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Number four on this list, God's patience alludes to a wrathful God. God is slow to anger, but he is not devoid of anger. The anger is there. God's just, perfect, and incredible wrath must be poured out on sin. Has to. And so that's what we're going to look at next. If you turn to page four in your outline, we are looking at the second attribute this morning, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And again, at the top there, I have a definition. We can define God's wrath like this. God intensely hates all sin and will express that hatred in judicial punishment of all wrongdoing as a right and necessary reaction to evil. God hates sin and must pour out his wrath on those who commit it. A.W. Pink, once again, he says this: "The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It's the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin." And we might at times be tempted to ask, why does God have to be so angry towards sin? Why so much wrath? Well, sin is a rebellion against God's perfect authority. It's an act against his perfect sovereignty. Because God is absolutely perfect in holiness, sovereignty, justice, he doesn't change, he must meet sin with fury and wrath, or he would cease to be God. Once again, A.W. Pink, he points out that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. But which one are we drawn to? Of course, the love and tenderness of him. And I know from my own life, sometimes we're actually embarrassed to talk about God's wrath, or we're scared to bring it up. Well, the Bible authors had no such reservations about writing in regards to the wrath of God. And God certainly made no attempts to conceal the wonders of his glorious wrath. We must dwell on it. We must dwell on God's wrath, as difficult as it may be at times. God is not ashamed of his own wrath. He's revealed it over and over again on the pages of Scripture, and he's so graciously warned us of the eternal wrath to come. We must not only know of God's wrath, but we should rejoice in God's wrath, because it is part of his perfect nature, and without it, he would not be perfect. Romans 12:19 says this: "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." when we think about the idea of wrath, we might think of a loss of control, maybe an irrational response to an intense situation. Maybe you've experienced imperfect, sinful human wrath before. If you've ever cut someone off in traffic or shot an arrow through a friend's window. Anybody? No? Just me on that one? Okay. Well, God's wrath is very different from man's wrath. God's wrath is a perfection of his nature. God is never out of control in his wrath. He never overreacts or overpunishes. He is only angry where anger is called for, and it is always perfect, sinless, holy anger in action. And since we just looked at God's perfect patience, we know he has perfect control over himself. And this doesn't change when it comes time for him to pour out his wrath. His wrath is perfectly controlled hatred and punishment of evil, sin, and wrongdoing. We can certainly think of many manifestations of God's wrath in Scripture. I'll just list off a few. Genesis 3, once again, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They're doomed to a life of suffering and hardship and eventually death. Genesis 7, God brings earthly death upon sinners through the flood. In Genesis 19, God destroys the evil city of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. Exodus 7 through 11, the 10 plagues on Egypt and the decimation of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. 2 Samuel 24, 15, God kills 70,000 men, 70,000 Israelite men, all because David sinfully took a census of Israel. Throughout many of the prophetic books, major and minor prophets, God used wicked nations to punish his own people because of their sin. And then God poured out his wrath on those sinful nations whom he used to punish Israel. Nahum 1:2 says this, a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Of course, we know that God poured out his wrath on his own son. We can see that in Isaiah 53. Turn there with me, Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at a couple different verses in Isaiah 53. First, we'll look at verses 5 through 6. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 5, says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And then if you skip down to verse 10, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." Notice the language used here in Isaiah 53 to describe God's wrath even against his own son. He was pierced, crushed, chastening, scourging, put to grief, anguish. God even poured out his own wrath on his own son. We know that. And then we know that God will pour out his wrath on unrepentant sinners for all eternity. Revelation 20 speaks of this. Let's look at that together. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. John writes this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24, you don't have to turn there, but you can. 66, 22 through 24, Isaiah says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says Yahweh. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." We see prophecies about eternal wrath in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, starting in verse 1, Daniel writes, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Unquenchable, unending, unbridled, perfect wrath. I'm going to read a quote from Jonathan Edwards. This is what he says about the storing up of God's wrath against sinners. He says this, "The wrath of God is like the great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierce wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it." God's wrath is incredible to think about. Just like we did with God's patience, we're going to look at what God's wrath tells us about God himself. And this is page 5 of the outline. First, God's wrath shows us that God hates all sin. God hates all sin. God's unrelenting wrath towards all sin shows us that he hates all sin. He is never indifferent towards any sin, but intensely hates it all. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, "There are 6 things which Yahweh hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Hebrews 1:9, Psalm 45:7 say this: you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That's speaking of God. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God hates all sin. Second, God's wrath proves that God is faithful. God's wrath proves his faithfulness to himself and faithfulness to his promises. I know there's a lot of Nahum references this morning, but here's another one. Nahum is an excellent example, the book of Nahum, of both God's wrath against his enemies, in this case Assyria, and God's faithfulness to the promise of his wrath against evil. Nahum 2:13, God is speaking to the evil city of Nineveh, the capital city of the world power Assyria at the time. And he says this to Nineveh: behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. God promised to pour out his wrath on the incredibly powerful Assyrian Empire because of their cruelty towards Israel and their overwhelming wickedness. And sure enough, in front of a watching world, I think it was about 50 years after this prophecy, God indeed poured out his wrath on Assyria, wiping the greatest superpower perhaps that had ever been on earth up until that point. He wiped them from the face of the earth. God is faithful, and his displays of wrath show his faithfulness. Third, God's wrath shows his eternality. God is an eternal God. And God's wrath towards sin is unquenchable and eternal. In Matthew 25:41, we see this passage: then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Since the eternal fire and eternal destruction are manifestations of God's wrath, and they are categorized as eternal, God himself must be eternal. God's wrath, like himself, is not limited by time. It has no end. Number four on this list, God's wrath assures that God always rightly punishes sin. Romans 6:23, we know this verse: for the wages of sin is death. And there are no exceptions to that. Sin is always punished by God, sometimes quickly and sometimes after a long while. But it is always punished. And it is punished either in hell for eternity, like we saw in Matthew 25, or on Christ at the cross. Which leads us to our fifth and final point in this list: God's wrath comes with a way of escape. As severe and unrelenting as God's wrath is, there is a way of escape from it, which is just incredible to think about. John 3:36, John says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Belief in Jesus and his work on the cross is the way of escape from God's magnificent wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For his chosen people, Jesus became our sin, gave us his righteousness, and took the infinite wrath that we incurred and deserved. And this leads us to our third and final attribute of God this morning, which is the grace of God. The grace of God. We can define the grace of God like this. It is God's goodness manifested toward the ill-deserving. It is unmerited favor, a free gift to those who don't deserve it. And we can see two types of God's grace. We can see common grace, and we can see saving grace. God's common grace, we can describe it as this: God's gracious activity by which he sustains creation, restrains evil, enables excellence in the arts and sciences, and maintains a decent, orderly society. God's common grace is given to all mankind, the entire world. It can be found in the air we breathe, and it can be found in every sunrise. If you think about the sinful nature of mankind, it really is a wonder that we're even here today. We should have devoured each other thousands and thousands of years ago. Wars should have ended our species, and we shouldn't be able to live in a somewhat harmony that we live in today on this earth. But God's common grace sustains life on this earth and restrains evil enough for his creation to press forward. And of course there is evil. Of course, the depths of human wickedness can be found all over this earth. But God puts in place governments, like we heard about last Saturday from Josh in Romans 13. Government, police officers, security guards, all displays of God's common grace on this earth. And we can even see God's common grace in openly corrupt and evil governments. How many times throughout human history has an evil regime fallen? And then what comes next? An even more evil person or an even more evil government. We can actually see this in Scripture in 1 Kings 16. After several kings were murdered by their successor, these are Israelite kings, they then ruled in sinfulness and incited God's wrath. We can see this in 1 Kings 16:25. Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. He must have been a pretty evil guy because there were some evil kings before him. But then we see five verses later, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all who were before him. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. God's common grace can be found everywhere on this earth. David recognized this. In Psalm 145:9, he writes, "The Lord Yahweh is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." In light of what we just looked at, God's wrath, this common grace really is quite astonishing to think about. Of course, we can see God's patience in this common grace as well. And while God's common grace is incredible to think about in light of God's wrath, the second form of God's grace that we're going to look at is infinitely more wondrous and unbelievable than that. And that is his saving grace. God's saving grace. We could describe God's saving grace like this: God's eternal grace of salvation and sanctification extended to mankind. It is the goodwill, love, and salvation extended by God to his chosen people. The 18th century pastor Abraham Booth described God's saving grace as the eternal and absolute free favor of God, manifested in the free gift of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. This is certainly one of the sweetest attributes we can think of as sinful men and women who were destined for God's eternal wrath. To think about what we've been saved from and how God accomplished that through his saving grace should never cease to amaze us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 9 together. This passage is an excellent picture of what God's saving grace accomplishes. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. A few observations about saving grace from this passage. I think I've got seven of them. First, God's rich mercy and great love are foundational to his saving grace. Second, God's saving grace comes to sinners while they are still dead in their trespasses. What does that mean? Well, saving grace is never desired by the recipient before they have received it. We were dead. We didn't want it. We couldn't want it. But God supplied it. Third, saving grace makes us alive together with Christ. And it takes a dead sinner. Saving grace takes a dead sinner and makes them alive with Christ. Saving grace raises us up with Christ. This is number four. Saving grace raises us up with Christ and seats us in the heavenly places. Again, another just an incredible truth to see where we went from, destined for eternal wrath, to where grace leads us, seated in the heavenly places with Christ. It's incredible. We don't deserve that. Number five, saving grace is only a work of God, never a work of man. And number six kind of goes along with that. Saving grace is the gift of God. The gift of God. What does that mean when we say that grace is a gift of God or the free gift of grace? Well, grace can only be a gift. It can only be a gift, which means that it cannot be earned. Unlike a job where you go to work, you accomplish tasks, and in return you get a paycheck, God's grace is completely free, and it cannot be earned. And in fact, to turn down the free gift of grace and say, no, I would actually rather earn it. I don't want it for free. I'd rather work for it. That means you miss the gift completely. And of course, because of that, number seven, saving grace should never prompt us to boast in our own worthiness or merit or works. Of course, as we already looked at earlier, we know the source of this grace, and that is Christ crucified. This saving grace could never have just come from God feeling gracious one day. Or like, you know, we might become weary of disciplining children, or numb to the wickedness in the world. There's just so much of it. You know, God just starts to overlook sin. Oh, there's just too much of it. I don't feel like it today. No, that's not what grace is. God's saving grace is a free gift to chosen sinners. It does not mean he overlooks sin, which means it came at a very, very high cost, an infinite cost. The price being the death of his own son, Jesus. Jesus became our sin, bore our shame, took the infinite and furious wrath of his Father so that we could be made alive raised up together with him and spend eternity with him. That's the end result of saving grace for us, eternity with him in glory. And of course, the chief end of saving grace is God's own glory. We could spend probably all day listing off the benefits of God's saving grace for saved sinners. Just a few to think through: freedom from sin, slavery to Christ, knowing the one true God, understanding truth from God's word, love for the brethren, love for the church, love for our Savior, of course, deliverance from wrath, peace, patience, self-control, joy, enjoyment of this life for his glory, and we could go on and on and on. God's saving grace is absolutely incredible, especially when we remember who we were before God saved us. We were wretched, wicked, rebellious, only ever desiring our own glory and our own comfort. We hated God. Another old dead guy, a guy by the name of G.S. Bishop, he said this about saving grace. Grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind that they cannot see him, so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their grave and lift them into resurrection. Praise God for his saving grace. Another thought on the complexity and wonder of God's saving grace in light of his other attributes, like his wrath, his holiness. Scripture tells us that God has a desire to pour out his grace on sinners. He doesn't do that under compulsion or begrudgingly because he needs people to love him or he just needs his plan to move along. God supplies saving grace because he desires to. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" 1 Timothy 2, 3-4 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God loves repentance, righteous living, knowledge of truth, and he loves supplying the grace necessary for sinners to attain those things. But that doesn't mean that he supplies it to the entire human race. And this is a critical part that we must understand about God's grace. Scripture itself tells us that small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few enter by it. We know that not all men and women are saved. God himself is the one who limits his own saving grace. I'm going to read an excerpt from our own biblical convictions, Gilbert Bible's biblical convictions. This is on our website. You can go find it. But this is what we believe as a church about God's grace. We believe that it is God, not the unbelieving sinner, who limits the atonement. Jesus' death actually secured the salvation of every single one of God's elect. The scope of the work of Christ on the cross is limited by God's gracious, sovereign choice. Jesus' death did not make salvation potentially possible for all sinners, as if it is up to the totally depraved and dead sinner to decide to apply the atoning work of the cross to his own life through faith. If that were the case, the atonement would be limited by the unbelieving sinner's refusal to believe, making the sinner sovereign in salvation, not God. In John 10:11, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus purchased the church with his blood. God desires all to be saved, but in his good and perfect will, limits his saving grace to a chosen few, his sheep, his church, his people. Just a couple more additional ways that God manifests his grace for believers, and this is page 7 in the outline. And I'll run through these quickly. You don't have to turn to the passages. I'll read them. Number 1, grace supplies the gift of ministry. Romans 1:5. "Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." Paul's apostleship was a gift of grace through Jesus Christ. Number 2, grace provides material and spiritual blessings. 2 Corinthians 9:8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." He will supply us with all that we need to live and live for him. Number 3, grace sustains in the midst of affliction. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul, in the midst of the thorn in his flesh, he said this, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." God's grace is sufficient to sustain us through anything. Number 4, grace will glorify believers at the second coming. So 1 Peter 1:13 speaks about this. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is a grace we have yet to receive. It's an eschatological grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. And how we long for that day. Well, how do we apply these three attributes of God, what we know about God? How do we apply those to our lives? We're going to look at a couple points of application. As we think about these three attributes of God, his patience, his wrath, and his grace, what should we do with this knowledge? How should we get it from our heads to filter down to our hearts and affect the way we live? How should these attributes shape our lives? How should we respond to them? Well, first, these attributes, like all of his attributes, should cause us to and inform our worship of him. Worship him for who he is. Worship him because he is worthy. Recite these truths to him when you pray. When you're reading through your reading plan, and you're in those minor prophets or numbers, look for these attributes on the pages of Scripture and meditate on them. They're everywhere. Second, we should be so thankful in light of these attributes. Each and every one of us here deserved the eternal wrath of God. We didn't deserve a God who was patient with us while we were rebelling against him, hating him, dead in our sins. And we certainly don't deserve the free gift of grace that is ours because of God's kindness through Christ's work. Number 3, we must share these attributes of God with others, believers and unbelievers. Encourage brothers and sisters in Christ with these truths. Teach them to your kids. God's attributes should be so comforting and encouraging to believers, and they should be very unsettling for those who don't believe. We must talk about God's wrath when we evangelize. Unrepentant sinners need to know about the wrath that awaits them once God's patience for them has run out. We must not soften or put dimmers on the incredible and weighty aspects of God's character, like his wrath, when we share the gospel. God didn't do that with us in his word. Why should we do that? And of course, we must share about the riches of his grace with others. And one final encouragement for us as a church, as Gilbert Bible Church, we must be a church that knows and seeks to know our God. Daniel 11:32 talks about this. Daniel says, "By smooth words, he, the evil tyrant Antiochus, will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." We must be a people who know their God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. And we know in our limited, sinful minds, we can only begin to comprehend your true nature, Lord. But we also know that you have sovereignly chosen to reveal yourself to us through the pages of Scripture. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. I pray that that we would continuously seek to know you, that you would place that desire on our hearts, to never feel like we've graduated from who you are, that we would continuously seek to know you more, not to have head knowledge, not to be able to win a debate, but to love you more, Lord, through the knowledge of you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the work of Christ at the cross that frees us from sin and raises us to new life. God, we long for the day when we get to be with you face to face because of that grace, Lord. Until then, strengthen us by your grace. God, we pray that we would live all for your glory, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.